That's pretty spectacular. I think maybe I picture something like that, Leroy, when Jesus and Adam are meeting each other for the first time. As Adam is approaching Jesus, maybe you and your friend are playing that song in the background to add dramatic effect. There probably doesn't need to have any added dramatic effect, does there? But Oh, that's beautiful. And I don't remember how to say Happy Sabbath in Russian. Do you? I just remember Dospadanya or something like that. That's all I got. Sorry. And Spasiba for the music. There you go. We're starting a new series today, and this series is on the men of the Bible. And I've been looking forward to this series because I just wanted to pick out several people in the Bible that we could learn lessons from. Now, ladies, if you're thinking that somehow the men of the Bible series is going to convince your husband that he actually needs to stop for directions, it's not that kind of series, so you're going to be a little disappointed. We're mostly going to have spiritual lessons out of these wonderful stories of men in the Bible. And today, I just want to talk about Thomas, the Apostle Thomas. You know, we don't know much about him, the disciple Thomas. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention him by name, but we get no stories about him at all. One of the coolest things I learned when I was studying about Thomas, and just read over it again this last week, was so interesting, is there are legends about Thomas that have gone around the early church for a long time. I don't think any of them are true, but there's some pretty cool legends. I think my favorite was that Thomas had found himself in India preaching the gospel, and when Jesus' mother got old and was eventually going to die, he wasn't able to be there for her death, and he was disappointed about that. All the other 11 disciples in this legend were there, and so they buried her in her tomb, and they left. And then somehow God transports Thomas to the tomb of Mary, and he is there to witness her ascension into heaven, according to this legend. And as she's going up, again, according to the legend, she drops, according to the legend, she drops her girdle, and Thomas catches it. He goes to the other disciples and says, "Guess what? I have the best news ever. Mary has ascended to heaven." And the other disciples don't believe him. And he says, "No, look." And he shows them her girdle. And they say, "Wow, it's true. She's in heaven." And there's great rejoicing amongst the disciples when they get this news. It's depicted in medieval art. You can see it actually a lot in medieval art, this whole legend of Thomas and seeing the ascension. Well, I just got to say, none of these stories are true. I'm pretty sure of that. But they were interesting to read anyway. So what do we know about Thomas? The only thing we know about Thomas, story-wise, really, happens in the book of John. He's mentioned in story form three times. The first time is in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, if you're a good Adventist, you know that John chapter 11 talks about Lazarus. And Jesus is talking with his disciples. They discover the news that Lazarus is sick. Jesus tarries. Lazarus dies. And Jesus says, "Let's go back and visit our friend Lazarus, who has died." And then if you look in John 11, starting in verse 14, he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Well, that's kind of an odd thing to say. "Let us also go, that we may die with him." As I looked at the different commentators, some commentators on this passage said, well, he's talking about Lazarus. He says, "Let's go so that we can die like Lazarus." I thought about that, and that makes about zero sense to me whatsoever. I mean, why would he say that? And then a bunch of other commentators are thinking that maybe he knew that Jesus was in some trouble with the religious leaders, and Jesus had already said a few times, hey, when we go back to Jerusalem, they're going to put me on trial, they're going to beat me, and they're going to kill me. And maybe that Thomas was thinking, you know, if this is the time that that's going to happen, let us go that we might die with him, him being Jesus. Thomas, maybe that was kind of a brave thing to say. Maybe it was kind of a rallying cry to the disciples. Let us go and die with our leader. Not a lot of hope in that statement. Not a lot of faith in their fighting ability. But that's the first thing we know about Thomas. The first thing we know that he says or anything about him in Scripture is, let's go so that we can die with our leader. The second thing that we know about Thomas, in John 14, John 13 is where Jesus kneels down and washes the disciples' feet, and in the book of John, there's not the Last Supper scene that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John 13, there's this washing of the feet. Jesus gets up, and then he starts to talk to his disciples. And for the next few chapters in the Bible, boy, if you ever want to get into the depth and knowledge of what Jesus wants from his followers, those few chapters at the end of John where Jesus is talking intimately with his followers, that's pretty powerful stuff. And in John 14, it starts with, and I have to go to the King James Version here because this is how I learned it. If I learned a memory verse in the King James Version, I can't even read it out loud in an NIV. It doesn't flow for me. So let's start out in the King James Version, and you can repeat it with me if you want to. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And then we're going to switch over to the NIV because I didn't memorize this part. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And then another disciple pops in with a question, and Jesus says something that turns everything that Thomas and everybody else was thinking about God kind of on its head. He says, Thomas, Philip, everybody, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In Thomas's statement, he shows the mentality that still existed amongst the disciples. They'd been very impressed by Jesus' miracles and maybe even by the fame of hanging around a celebrity like Jesus. And, you know, some of the disciples said, hey, Jesus, when you get into your kingdom, how about if I'm on your right and he's on your left? What do you think, huh? I mean, they were making plans, right? This is the coming king. And Jesus didn't hide the fact that he thought he was the coming king. And so they were pretty jacked up about this, and they were pretty happy about it. And Thomas asks this question, wait a minute, we don't know the way. We're confused. Why are you saying this? And it elicits this wonderful response from Jesus. And Jesus says, really for the first time to them, listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am God and he is me. Everything you think about God, filter it through me and you'll have a more accurate picture. So our first two glimpses into Thomas, well, they really haven't yielded much. We don't get much from those, do we? We get a question here or there. We get a statement, and that's about it. I mean, we can guess some things about him. But the last story in the book of John about Thomas, in John chapter 20, this one's a little bit more revealing. Jesus, after his resurrection, appears with the 10 disciples. Only 10 of them in the room at this point. Thomas Maybe he was out getting food for everybody. I don't know. He was doing something. But he wasn't there. And Jesus appears. The doors were all locked. The windows were closed. But there Jesus is. And he gives his traditional greeting, "Peace be with you." And he meets with the disciples. He talks with them. And then he leaves. And the disciples are very, very excited about this. Wouldn't you be? And they're talking and they're high-fiving and hugging and saying, "Oh man, it's true, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive." And Thomas walks through the door with a bag of groceries. "Thomas, guess what, guess what? He's alive." "Who? Who's alive?" "Jesus! Jesus is alive! Jesus is alive." "Yeah, we just saw him. We just talked with him. He came in and said, 'Peace, be still.' And it was really cool. And then we talked with him." And remember what Thomas said? "I don't believe it. I don't believe it. In fact, I don't believe it so vigorously that I'm going to have to put my fingers in the nail prints in his hands and thrust my hand in the hole in his side to believe it. Once I get that physical touch of evidence, then I'll believe it." Can you imagine Peter shaking his head? "Oh, how can you not believe it? We saw him with our own eyes." A little while later, Jesus shows up. "Thomas." Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, can you imagine this conversation? Can you imagine the tension in the room between Jesus and Thomas? You probably could have cut it with a cake knife. "Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side, Thomas." And then some very famous words here. "Stop doubting and believe." Stop doubting and believe. And then Thomas says something that's so profound. He's already learned, "If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. I and the Father are one." He's got this. So he gets down and he says, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Because you saw me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." Those are some tough words from Jesus. Thomas called Didymus. Didymus. It's kind of a weird word, isn't it? Didymus is Greek for twin. It's most likely that Thomas was a twin. You know who else was a twin? In our church history, do you know who was a twin? Ellen White was a twin. Did you know that? She had a twin sister. Yeah. Didymus is twin. Aramaic, Toma. The name Thomas itself comes from the Aramaic word for twin, Toma. Twins were negative omens. You weren't supposed to have twins because if you had twins, it messed up the inheritance. It was, if you were called Didymus, it was referring to you as twin, but also it's almost a little bit of a barb in that word. You're a little bit unlucky. Twin. And then the Greek word doubt and the word two or double have a link. You can see that in the book of James. "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt." See that D-O-U-B, double doubt. "Because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea blown and tossed in the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Planted in the very mind of Thomas was that his name suggested maybe a double-mindedness. Of course, when we talk about Thomas in church, we don't call him Didymus, do we? We call him what, Thomas? Doubting Thomas. Did you know that the Bible never once calls Thomas Doubting Thomas? It never once calls Thomas, it always calls him Didymus, but not Doubting Thomas. It calls him Twin, but not Doubting Thomas. Yet that's what he's famous for. And it's really too bad. I think in the new earth, Thomas is going to go, what? You guys called me what for 2,000 years? Oh, I can't believe it. That's a bad rap. I think he's going to say that. You know why? Because in Mark chapter 16, it says, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. Luke records that story to Emmaus. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. Later, Jesus appears to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him and after he had risen. The disciples were all guilty of the same thing Thomas was, but we never call him Doubting Bartholomew or Doubting Peter, right? Thomas gets tagged with that, and I think that's a little unfair, so I'm just going to call him Didymus for the rest of my life. What I want to do for the rest of our time today is talk about that thing that we pegged on Thomas, that we really should peg on all of the disciples. I want to talk about doubt for a moment. I want to take a quick poll. Just raise your hand. You don't have to do that. Just raise your hand a little bit. How many of you think doubt in regards to spirituality, that doubt is a bad thing? Just give me a, I got a few hands. How many of you think that doubt is a good thing? Got some of those? Okay. How many of you think that doubt is a thing? Okay, there's the rest of you. Good. I don't know that doubt is either good or bad. I think doubt is natural, and I think it's necessary. In fact, without doubt, I don't believe that you can have faith. I don't think you can have faith without doubt. I don't think it's possible. Let me explain. I have a $5 bill in my hand right here, $5 bill. Anybody here believe that I have a $5 bill in my hand? Anybody? I know, it's very sad that I'm making you come up here, but could you come up here just for a second? I'll come down here so you don't have to walk up the stairs and be really high up where everybody can see you. So just to confirm, you raised your hand. You believe that I have a $5 bill in my hand, right? Okay. 100% positive?
No.
No. But you believe that I do. You know me well enough to trust me to know that I'm not going to lie to you, right? Pretty much. Okay. That wasn't a real statement of faith right there. All right. I am going to shatter your faith. Are you ready? Here it is. I have a $5 bill in my hand. I just shattered your faith. You have no more faith that I have $5 bill. You know that I have $5 now. You know it. You have no more doubt. You have no more faith. That's all you have now is certainty. And here, I'd like you to have that, and you can do whatever you want with it. Okay. Very good. One more illustration. I have a $100 bill in my hand. How many of you believe that I have a $100 bill in my hand? Well, I'm about to shatter your faith. I don't have a $100 bill in my hand. I'm disappointed too. certainty produced a different result with the $5. I mean, once you're certain, you have more. You have no more faith. Certainty replaces faith so that you no longer need it. In both cases, the 100 and the 5, faith is destroyed by the same thing. That thing is certainty. What I'm saying here is that doubt is a necessary component to faith. You cannot have faith without a certain amount of doubt, because faith requires an element of belief in the uncertain. And faith is what God wants from us. To believe in the unseen, to place our trust in the yet to come. We haven't experienced it, we haven't seen it, we don't know it for sure, but we believe that it's going to happen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed by God's command. Was anybody there? Do you have the videotape of that? No. But you have some evidences here and some evidences there, and you have to weigh those evidences, and then you place your faith in what you choose to believe in. Doubt is a part of every believer's life. Whether you are a believer in God or whether you are an atheist, you are a believer, and doubt is a part of your life. It has to be. You can't survive without it, not in a life of faith, not in the life of the unseen, the unknown. But there's danger in doubt. And I think this is what Jesus was warning Thomas about. There's danger in doubt, because doubt can become something ugly. It can turn you into a skeptic. And for some reason, whoever's running slides, there it goes. Skepticism that comes from doubt can be dangerous, and it can lead to even a worse path. You can start to suspend judgment. You know. I don't have enough evidence here. I'm not going to place my faith in anything. We might call that agnosticism. I'm going to wait for the evidence. I won't believe because I don't want to be wrong. And I don't want to be disappointed. I'll stand on the sidelines and I'll look like an intelligent observer. Trust is just too much of a risk for a skeptic. But skepticism can fester. If you don't place your faith in something, it can fester, and you can become a cynic. Anybody here know somebody that's cynical all the time? Don't you just love being around them? Aren't they just the party? Cynicism is dangerous stuff. It paints the world in a negative light. The world's just not fair, and people can't be trusted, and circumstances are just going to get worse from here on out, and bad things are going to happen to good people, and good things only happen to other people, and God? Huh. God is wishful thinking. We might as well not think about him at all. But beyond cynicism, there's something that I fear for my friends. And that is, from cynicism, you can go to rebellion. Rebellion is what the Bible calls unbelief. A settled decision of the will to not trust. A rebel doesn't even want to believe. They're not even curious to believe. They've set themselves in cement and they've let it dry. They don't even want the story of Jesus to be true. They strive to find ways not to believe. C.S. Lewis, while he was still an atheist, said, "Atheism was not only my belief, it was my strongest desire. I want it to be right." Thomas Nagel, a famous atheist, said, "I want atheism to be true. It isn't that I just don't believe in God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. I don't want any of this stuff." If we want to, we can find ways to explain away every single reason for faith. We can. The existence of creation, we can find a way to explain that away. Stories of answered prayer in people's lives, absolutely we can do that. Evidence of the resurrection, we can explain that away. Testimonies of changed lives, sure, there's a reason for that. We can explain away love and forgiveness and all kinds of meaning if we want to. We can find a way not to believe. And I am going to confess something to you as your pastor right now. I have heard lots of stories of the miraculous. And do you know what creeps in the back of my mind? Really? Really? Okay. It's a nice story. But there's got to be an explanation behind it. That's what creeps into my mind. When I teach Bible classes, and this has been a while since this has happened, but 15 years ago, the students raised their hand and said, "We want to know when you became a Christian, when you decided to follow Jesus, what was the hardest part of becoming a Seventh-day Adventist for you?" And they thought I was going to say, well, the Sabbath is kind of a burden. I mean, I had to change everything there. Or I can't wear earrings. No, I never wanted to wear earrings. Or whatever they thought I was going to answer. But I had to answer honestly, and I said, the hardest thing in giving my life to Christ was believing in God. That he exists at all. Because there are so many things that I can see and feel and touch and smell that make me wonder that. That's the battle I had to overcome. Once I overcame that battle, and I describe in great detail how I overcame that battle and why I'm sure he exists now, I said that was the hardest thing for me because I had become a rebel. I'd gone through those steps as a child where I went from skepticism to cynicism to rebellion, and I decided I don't even want there to be a God. If I were to ask any of you husbands out there if you believed if your wife is faithful to you from day to day, what would you say? It's kind of weak. I'm starting to worry about my church. Husbands, do you think your wife is faithful to you every day? Are you sure? How do you know? Are you with her every hour, every minute of every day? Wouldn't it be better to have a camera on them 24/7? Husbands? Maybe we could call it the wife cam? Why is that a bad idea? Because it would produce certainty, and isn't that what we all want? We want certainty. Why is that a bad idea? Well, because a relationship based on certainty is no relationship at all. A relationship that is built on faith is a deeper and more meaningful relationship. Jesus was asking Thomas to have this faith relationship that doesn't need to see all the time to believe. He said, what about faith? If you have faith without seeing, that's a more powerful thing than if you have certainty. It's about relationship. My wife doesn't follow me around every day with a camera, making sure that every time I talk to somebody with the opposite sex, I'm not going to run off with them. We have a relationship of faith. She believes that I am faithful, and I believe that she is faithful. Not only in that kind of a realm, but in our love for each other and in our commitment for each other. And that's what builds our relationship to be so strong. It's about trusting God that is unseen yet who works for our good in ways that produce all kinds of evidences for us to believe. I mean, if we were to go back in our life and start right out all the things that God has done for us, boy, we would have a list longer than my arm, and I've got a long arm. We'd have a list longer than my arm of reasons to believe that God is alive and well and working in our life, wouldn't we? Amen. Oh, man. Do you need a God cam to believe? My question for you is, where are you in your doubt? Y'all have it. Where are you in it? Is your doubt producing skepticism? Be careful. Have you gone from skepticism to cynicism? Oh, be careful. Maybe has your cynicism turned to rebellion? Oh, be careful. You know you can come back from rebellion to faith. It happens all the time in God's world. If you're a rebel now, if you just don't even want to believe, maybe pray a prayer of not rebellion. And say, God, help my unbelief. Or is your doubt overshadowed by a trusting, acting, vibrant faith relationship with God? See, faith will sustain us if we feed it and act on it. If we feed our faith, it will grow. It'll grow deeper and wider and more certain. I love that Hebrews 11 text. I mean, look at that. I'm going to go backward and just look at it one more time. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. There's a surety in a grounded and rooted faith. And that's what our goal is. See, both atheists and people who believe in God have faith. Neither of these groups are certain. They're not. They'll both admit it to you. But one day, the Bible promises that our faith will be shattered into certainty. One day, Paul says, then we will see face to face. And one day, we will need no faith. But not yet. On that day, faith becomes reality, and it becomes a really beautiful thing for the believer. And I'm afraid it becomes a horrible reality for the rebel. Everybody has doubt, and everyone has to have faith in something. Don't let your doubt produce in you the bad seed of rebellion. Instead, allow your doubt to produce a harvest of trust that will someday carry you into the kingdom. Remember the promises of Revelation. Remember those promises. God says, if you remain faithful to the end, you're going to get a reward. Place your faith in this unseen God. And no certainty could match it. I want to pray just now, and then after I do, I'm just going to meet right over there in the kind of the corner, the middle of the aisles over there. And if you'd like to come and pray with me, I want to pray for our church, our school. Okay? You can come and pray with me if you'd like. Father in heaven, Lord, my prayer is that you will open our eyes of faith. God, I would never dare to pray for certainty. Somebody just asked me a little bit ago, today, they said, how did you know that you were supposed to come to this church from the other church? And Lord, I'm just going to say, well, I didn't. I stepped out in faith because you called me to that. And God, there are people in this room right now that are begging for certainty. And Lord, I don't pray that for them. I pray that you'll deepen their faith to follow you as you call them. And God, as we develop this faith and trust relationship with you, I pray that we'll be like Thomas and be moved to do something about it and go to the ends of the earth telling the people the good news about this unseen God. Father, deepen our faith and overshadow our doubt. In Jesus' name, amen.